people's lives. As one of your pastors, I can tell you that that is something that I see and feel quite often. And in the last couple of months in particular, there's been some situations that I've either been connected to or involved with in talking with people where this has become, you know, illuminated. And my heart just absolutely grieves over what I am hearing. That when I think back to what it was like when that person came to know the Lord, or when I first got connected to them, and how they loved the Lord, and it's like where their life is now is just like, I want to scream. I just want to scream. Do you remember what it was like when you came to know Christ? Yes. Do you remember the joy that you had when you knew that God had forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ? What joy and hope filled your heart and got translated into the way that you lived life. I mean, you were down in the pit of despair, as David put it in Psalm 40, or you were just caught by sin, and sin is destructive and chaotic, and it ruins lives, and suddenly you were set free. Wow. How do we then go from that to almost back to what it was like before we come to know Christ? It's shattering to me as a pastor. And that is not to say that I don't have my ups and downs. That's not to say that I don't have my discouraging moments and days and periods of time. It is to say that it is tragic, it is sorrowful to me. And so as I was thinking about what Greg shared with us, Pastor Greg shared with us last week out of Hosea 14, about that there is forgiveness with God through repentance. And that was so lifted up by that message, a reminder of what the gospel is. I was overjoyed by it, as I'm sure you probably were today. But then I had another encounter even just yesterday where I was brought back to the situation that I've kind of tried to describe a little bit. And it has caused me to think a lot this week about, and then just reaffirmed yesterday, about this a pathway of spiritual renewal. How do we go from, you know, where we are in this misery that we're caught in sin, how do we get back to what it was like when we first came to know Christ? How do we get back there? Is there a pathway to get there? I think there is. And we're going to see it by way of example in the Old Testament today in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 through 30. So if you have your Bible or your phone or however you bring up your Bible text, you can turn there if you would. 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. And in this account, we run across one of the kings of Israel. So just so that you know where we're at in time, I appreciate Greg kind of giving us that chronological look last week. So where we're at is kind of the same place. We are at the place where the northern kingdom is gone. Assyria has decimated it, and they've been taken captive into foreign countries. The southern kingdom still exists, and we're right at 715 B.C. when Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, comes to reign over the southern kingdom. And King Hezekiah serves as an excellent model, if you will, of a man, a person used by God to lead others to spiritual renewal. Now, you understand, for you to lead anyone to spiritual renewal, you've got to be there yourself, right? You're not going to lead anyone to spiritual renewal if you're not renewed first yourself. So that it's kind of a given as you approach the text that Hezekiah was a man who was renewed in his relationship with God. He was a godly king, and he leads the nation back to the Lord. And as God began the work in the heart of this one man, it didn't stop there. That's what I'm saying. It was part of the pathway to spiritual renewal is God using us to help others to that spiritual renewal. And Hezekiah is used that way. Through his influence, many were brought to the Lord, and spiritual renewal actually spread through the nation, not just the southern kingdom, but those people that have been left in the northern part of the promised land as well. And so I would urge each one of us who claim the Lord Jesus as our Savior to consider whether or not we need spiritual renewal today. And perhaps that could be many of us, maybe a few of us. I don't know. The Lord knows. But do I need it? And then also to consider how God would be pleased to make us to be people who would likewise lead others to spiritual renewal. You know, it's great to have a good relationship with God, but it's not so great when you just hold it to yourself. You know, this is a blessing that's meant to be shared, a right relationship with God. So Hezekiah's importance, as we read through the Old Testament and about the kings in particular, and God's dealing with the nation of Judah, is reflected by the amount of space that's given to him as a king. So as you read through 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, and then some of the prophets as well, what you'll find is some of them get like two or three verses. Lived, reigned, died, buried with the kings. I mean, it's like, it can be very short. And then others, there's more space given to. Hezekiah is one of those guys that is, a lot of space is given to him. In fact, it's 2 Kings 18 through 20, Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, Hezekiah. And then Isaiah 36 through 39, all given to the reign of Hezekiah. And that's more space given to him as a king of Judah than any other king outside of David and Solomon. That should say something to us, that the sheer amount of space should reveal to us that it's important that we take notice of this man. And Hezekiah's trust in the Lord, which it says directly in 2 Kings 18:5, that he trusted the Lord. And his strength of character, his godly character, was an exact antithesis to the apostasy and the idolatry and the political expediency that had stigmatized his father's reign. His father was Ahaz. And that's in chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. You can read about him there. In the area of religion, where Ahaz had, in fact, converted Jerusalem into a center for idolatry, and its accompanying immoralities and atrocities, even offering children to a false god as a sacrifice, Hezekiah's first and official act that we read in chapter 29, verse 3, is that he opened the doors to the temple again. Ahaz had changed all that. He had shut the doors, and he had devastated the religious worship of Yahweh in the nation. And so we find a couple summary statements about this good King Hezekiah in the scriptures. One is in 2 Kings 29 and verse 2. I'll just read it. You can write that reference down in your notes if you'd like. 2 Kings 29 verse 2 says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father had done." He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Just like his father David. Now his father is his ancestor. David wasn't his actual father. And then we find in 2 Kings 30, or 2 Chronicles, this is actually not 2 Kings, but 2 Chronicles 2 that I just read you. And then 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21 says, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." So twice in this account in 2 Chronicles, we see that he in fact was a good king, a righteous king, a faithful king. He sought the Lord. The Lord had his heart. And that's where it begins. So in this pathway to spiritual renewal, as far as I can tell from reading this text by way of example for us, is that it begins with covenant keeping. Covenant keeping. And that's a heart issue, not strictly a duty issue. It's a heart issue. So at the center of what we read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah, what they all say regarding Hezekiah was that his trust was in God and his heart was for God. Did you get that? His trust was in God and his heart was for God. 2 Kings 18, 5 through 7 reads this way. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. That's an awesome statement. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. His father Ahaz had made a deal with Assyria for protection. That was one of the evil things, political expediency that he had done. Hezekiah said, I'm not doing that. I'm trusting in the Lord. And then 2 Chronicles 29:10 says this, now it is in my heart. Did you get that? It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. It was clear to Hezekiah, we are under God's punishment. We're under the curses, not the blessings that we heard about last week out of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. We're under the curses of God, not his blessings, because we have abandoned the Lord. My father led us there. And I'm not going there myself. Hezekiah, unlike his father Ahaz, was like his ancestral father David. He was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel tells us that about David, 13:14, that he was a man after God's own heart. You see, covenant keeping is a heart issue. It's not a duty issue. So he likewise, he understood this, that covenant keeping was more of a heart issue than it was a matter of keeping religious rituals and observance of God's commands and doing things out of a duty. He knew that sacrifices and offering and ritual observance without a corresponding heart's devotion to the Lord who gave those commands and rituals to the children of Israel, without the heart being there, it would be meaningless to God. And valueless to the person. Let me say that again. Because it may bear on your own thoughts about how you feel about obeying God and keeping his commandments. You see, we may have a desire to do what is right and obey God's command, but the reason we may do it is because, well, we're afraid of the punishment if we don't. Or because that's what I was always told to do. Or that's what the pastors say, you know, and I'm afraid I'm going to come under condemnation or something like that. No. It's got to be a heart issue. A covenant keeping is a heart issue, and we have to have that corresponding love and devotion for the Lord. Otherwise, what we do is meaningless to God. It doesn't mean anything to him. It's like it's not even being done. And it doesn't have any value for us because it's not drawing us any closer to God. This is like what David wrote in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, in verses 16 and 17. It says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice." What? What? You will not, you God will not delight in sacrifice? Wait, isn't God the one who said sacrifice? Of course he did. Read on. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. What? God's the one who said do the burnt offering. And then he makes his point. The sacrifices of God that go with the animal sacrifice, that make the animal sacrifice and the burnt offering meaningful rather than meaningless, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You have to have the corresponding heart to go with the sacrifice, with the religious duty. Hosea 6, verse 6 says this, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Did you hear that? God wanted the sacrifice. He wanted the burnt offerings, but he wanted it to be accompanied with a love and a knowledge, a personal, relational knowledge of him. Proverbs 15:8 also says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. What does that mean, the prayer of the wicked, or the sacrifice of the wicked? It's not talking about the wicked who are sacrificing to a false god. It's talking about a wicked person who should be in a right relationship with God, but they're not, and they are still going through the duty, the ritual of offering something to God. And God says, that's an abomination to me. Think of what else he called an abomination, like the Sodom and Gomorrah. When people who are in relationship with God by way of some way, and they are choosing not to have a heart for God, they're choosing not to be devoted to God, and they continue to walk through the steps, God says, that's just an abomination to me. What I want is the prayer and the sacrifices of those who are right. Prayer, what is that? That's people who talk to God. Right? You know what prayer is? Us talking to God? That's relational, isn't it? Yeah. So through Isaiah, we find out that, and again, he was a prophet during the reign of Hezekiah. He was a prophet during like six different kings, starting with Uzziah. But through Isaiah the prophet, we find the prevailing attitude of the people of Israel in regard to their covenant relationship with God. So during the time of Hezekiah, when he came to reign, this was the relationship of the people of Israel to the Lord. Lord describes it himself. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is simply a commandment taught by men. And then it goes on. He goes on to say, this is what I will do in relation to them. Did you pick that up? They are near me with their mouth. They say, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank Yahweh for his protection. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They said all kinds of stuff that acknowledge that, you know, God was God. They're near with their lips, with their speech, but their hearts were far from him. Covenant keeping is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Now, the same condition existed in the time of Christ when he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember those enemies that he faced on a regular basis? And you know what he said of them? The same thing that Isaiah said. It's quoted. He quotes this verse from Isaiah of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. They're near me with their lips, far from me with their hearts. And it doesn't take much to observe that the same state of religious pretense, if you will, exists as much today as it did during the time of Hezekiah and it did during the time of Christ. It's still existing in the church today. And by the way, it's what leads people to go off kilter, what causes them to go from here down back into a life of sin. The very thing that I was describing at the beginning. So covenant keeping is a hard issue. You have to have a covenant relationship with God, do you? That comes by faith in Christ, is receiving forgiveness. But it takes maintaining it with a right heart before God. And second step in this pathway to spiritual renewal was the consecration of the temple in the story with with Hezekiah, a cleaning and a restoring of the temple. So let's read some of these verses, starting in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourself and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and behold, he says, and of hissing, and you'll see with your own eyes, for behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may be turned away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand, these are the Levites, to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to make offerings to him." He continues, then the Levites arose and he starts naming all of them. Go down to verse 15. They gathered their brothers and they consecrated them and went in as the king commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that was in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it, and they carried it out to the brook Kidron. And they began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. And then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month they finished. And then they went into Hezekiah and the king and said, We've cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offerings and all its utensils and the table for the showbread and all its utensils and all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." So, consecrating the temple, cleaning it out and restoring it. And there are three things that stand out in this. First is, and if you're filling in your insert, the first blank that you're going to fill in is repairing the doors of the temple. Repairing the doors of the temple. That's what we read in verse 3. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So Hezekiah's father Ahaz had closed the doors to the house of the Lord, and he desecrated many of the articles of the furniture and the utensils. You know, the table of showbread and the candelabra and the altar, the incense altar, and the bronze laver that they use for the washing of animals, and those type of things. He had desecrated them. And the first thing Hezekiah did when it was in his heart to keep God's covenant was to open the doors and say, "We're opening it again for the right worship of the Lord. We've got to clean it out and we've got to restore the temple." Now, this literal act of opening the doors and repairing them was a symbolic way of communicating that he would do all that was necessary to honor and glorify God and to keep the covenant. Now, we read in the New Testament that the church, which is the people, not the building, right? That the church is the temple of God, such as 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the God's Spirit dwells in you?" And this is the collective plural, the church as a whole. "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Hey, folks, we are the temple of the Lord. How would we destroy the temple of the Lord? By desecrating it. By misuse of it, of one another, of our gifts, or service to the Lord being done out of duty rather than having a heart of covenant keeping. 1 Corinthians 6 talks not to the whole, but to the individual who is part of the whole. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You're individual. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you've got a covenant relationship with God, Holy Spirit dwells in you, which is what the temple was for, a dwelling place for God. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul speaking to Gentile believers, and there was always this kind of animosity in the early church between Gentiles and Jews, and so he's addressing some of that, and he talks to the Gentile believers in particular, saying, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You get the architectural language here? It's describing the church, the people, but it is, again, using the architectural metaphor. We are God's household. We are God's temple, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Isn't that awesome that God wants to dwell in us as a people? 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's a reference to Christ. He was the cornerstone. He was that precious stone. And we come to him. He's the living stone. We come to him like living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So covenant keeping has to be the start, where we have a heart for God. Secondly, it takes a cleansing of the temple. I don't know. Do we need to have some cleansing happen among us? Or in me? In you? A cleaning out and a restoring to a right relationship with God. I think sadly, because of the worldliness of the church and its sinful self-sufficiency, it is closed oftentimes, the doors of the temple to the Lord. Did you get that? Our sinful self-sufficiency. We can do it. We don't really need the Lord. We don't trust in the Lord. Our heart is not for the Lord. It's like we're just doing it. We're going through the motions and everything seems to be good, so why upset, you know, the whole thing? Listen to Revelation 3:20 when Jesus speaks to a church that was self-sufficient and had sin just going wild among them. This verse is oftentimes used as an evangelistic verse, but it is not, as Jesus talking to the church. Listen what he says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The door of what? The door of God's household. The door of the temple. What is the temple? Us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. What is that saying? Jesus is oftentimes locked out of the church. Got to clean it out. Got to restore right worship. Oh, Lord, we don't want Jesus knocking on the outside. We want him dwelling with us. With us. Secondly, it takes a removing of uncleanness from the holy place. In the text, we read it in verses 4 and 5. He brought in the priests and they assembled them in the square in the east. And he said, hey, hear me, Levites. Consecrate yourself. Consecrate the house of the Lord and carry out the filth from the holy place. Carry out the filth from the holy place. So consecrate yourself. Consecrate the house of the Lord. What does it mean to consecrate? Well, basically, it means the same thing as to sanctify. What does that word mean? It means to set apart. That's what consecrate or sanctify means. To set apart from sin. That's the negative side of it. You got to get rid of this and set yourselves apart unto God and unto righteousness. It's a two-part deal. And I think what oftentimes happens for us as individuals, God addresses a sin in our life and convicts us. And we say, I got to get rid of that. I need to get this filth out of my life. And so we attempt to do that. We do things to try to get rid of that. You know, we maybe set up parameters on our computers so we can't watch porn, or we stop watching, you know, these kinds of movies, or we stop doing this, or stop going to, you know, places where we're going to get involved in a lot of drinking, or whatever it is. We stop doing it. But I'll tell you, if you don't set yourself apart unto God for righteousness and holiness, you will be drawn right back into it. You must flee ungodliness and you must run to righteousness. That's how Paul put it in 1 Timothy. So we have to set apart ourselves from sin and unto righteousness, and then carry out the filth from that place. And that's explained in the following verses. Our fathers have been unfaithful and they've done what is evil in the sight of God. They've forsaken Him. They've turned away from Him. From his habitation, they turn their backs and they shut the doors of the vestibule and they put out the lamps and they've not burned incense and offered burnt offerings. And it goes on further on what they were involved in, the filth of their lives, right? They made the temple of God a place uninhabitable to God. Is there filth in our lives that we need to get rid of? Are there? You know, 1 Peter 4:3 says, the time has passed. He's talking to believers, but he's reminding them, the time has passed. It's sufficed for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You used to live that way. Stop it! That time has passed. Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And Paul kind of describes it the same way. He says, listen, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, I think I'm describing our culture, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. So we have to consecrate ourselves. We have to clean out the filth, that kind of filth. You alone know the filth that's in your life like I know it in my life. We've got to clean it out. It even goes to the point in our text in 2 Kings 18:4, it describes this about what Hezekiah did. He was breaking apart the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Listen to this verse. 2 Kings 18:4, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. That's all stuff involved with either the worship of Yahweh in the wrong place, in the wrong way, or of a false god. And then he says, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It's like, do you know your Bible history? You know what that's referring to? That's referring to Numbers 21, when God sent a plague of serpents on the children of Israel for their sinfulness. And when they were bit, they were dying. They were dying like crazy. And so God told Moses, take a staff and put a bronze serpent on the staff and plant it in the ground. And if someone's bit with a snake, all they have to do is look and they will live. Now, that was hugely significant. It wasn't looking to the staff to save you. It was looking to God to save you. That was just the symbol, right, that God used. Say, if you just look to me in faith, I will let you live. Jesus himself talked about that in John 3 when it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? So that people can look and live. They don't have to crawl a mile. Back to what David was sharing in our previous moments around the table. There's not a requirement to crawl a certain distance or to do certain things. No, just look in faith and God will let you live. It's life in him. But sadly, did you get this? Sadly, this object had become idolatrous. They were making offerings to a staff with a bronze serpent instead of the one true God, because they had gotten so far away from covenant keeping with the right heart for God. And they allowed so much filth and desecration to come into the temple that they were carrying out the worship of a bronze serpent. How about on a piece of some saint's bones? Or something like that. You know, where people are worshiping things instead of the one true God. So it takes a great cleaning and a restoring in our lives. Maybe there's some things that we need to break apart in our lives. Things that we've been worshiping. Maybe we've been worshiping what God has given us. Our homes, or our cars, or our clothes, or our children, or our spouse, or whatever it is. We've been worshiping the things rather than God. Number three, has to be a restoring of neglected worship practices. And that's what you read in 29 verses 6 through 11 and 18 through 19 in this text. I'm not going to take time to read those verses again. We already read them. But under Ahaz, they had forsaken all of that. I've just read that twice, that they had closed the doors and they had stopped burning incense and offering sacrifices and so on. They'd turned their backs on the temple. And through Hezekiah's leadership, they not only cleansed the temple, but they restored rightful, godly worship practices. So, what needs to be restored in your life, your worship practices? Say, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean, Pastor? What do you mean? I mean this. You know, when you became a little, remember we were talking about, can you remember what it was like when you first came to know Jesus? And the things that you, the way that you lived your life and what was really important to you. You couldn't get enough of the Bible. You could hardly get enough time in prayer with God. Things like that. You remember that? When we let these things slip into our lives that desecrate us spiritually, those things begin to fade away, and maybe we need to restore those kinds of worship practices in our life. Time in the Scriptures, reading and studying the Scripture. It's like, that's all you ever talk about is reading. Of course we're going to talk about that. Of course. Because that's how you come to really know God, because that's where He has revealed Himself outside of through His Son. It's there. How about praying, both individually as groups? Well, I pray all the time. Do you pray with other people? Do you pray with your family? Do you pray with on Sunday morning when there's a prayer meeting? Do you go over the wall and pray with people? Prayer is so vital for us of maintaining that covenant relationship with God. Giving to God's work as a worship practice. Do you find that you don't like to give as much as you used to? It used to be a joy. I mean, you really celebrated being able to just participate in giving an offering unto the Lord. And now it's kind of like, I want to hold on to this. Okay. Be careful, pretty soon you won't be able to get it out of your hand. How about, the worship practice of serving in some ministry. You know, maybe it's the kitchen ministry or the nursery or Sunday school or prison ministry or greeting ministry or cleaning the building, or how about serving your wives at home, husbands? That's worship. That's worship. Worship isn't just singing. Worship is the way that we live our life in honor of God. And how about church fellowship? I cannot tell you my evaluation. It seems so clear to me from when I first started serving the Lord as a pastor here in 1982 and to now. The difference, the way people think about the Lord's Day. Much more casual. You don't hear of people, like even in Sunday schools, like they got an award, they didn't miss church for 10 years. It's like, it never happens. We're so casual about it now. Well, could be camping, it could be some other recreation, it could be hunting. And I'm not pointing out any of those things as sinful. What I'm saying is, what is your attitude about being here on the Lord's Day to worship Him? Now, I won't be here next Sunday, so if you want to throw stones at me, throw. I'll be worshiping with someone else, with another body, but I'm talking about your heart.
That's right.
Your heart. It's a heart issue. It's not a duty. And if coming to church is a duty for you, your heart's not right before God, and your covenant with God in relationship is way off whack. It is. So from covenant keeping being a heart issue to consecrating the temple, which means there's got to be some cleaning and restoring going on, we go to celebrating the work of God. In the text, it's pretty brief. It's actually a number of verses 20 through 36. I'm not going to read through those again or read now. I'm just running out of time, so I'm going to try to get you out of here at a reasonable time. So I encourage you to read those verses. But basically what happens is they restore the worship of the Lord and they celebrate the Lord. There's sacrifices going on, offerings being made, music being put together, singing happening, bowing down in worship before the Lord. Those were all significant and important activities for those who were committed to a covenant relationship with God. You can read that. You can read that was so important that David had actually established a whole system of Levitical players, of instruments as well as singers that could lead the congregation in worship. Now, I can tell you from a perspective of standing up here, being a worship music leader, that there are times that I look out and I'm like, are they moving their lips? Are they participating? So, well, I'm participating in my heart. Listen, it's not enough. It's like, well, I really can't sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. This is not an option that you get to choose. If you have a right relationship with God and your heart is right towards worship, you want to participate and engage in worshipful singing to the Lord. It's like, well, I have a hard time. The musicians, you know, they throw me off some. Then you just sing out loud to the Lord. Don't sing with them. Sing. That's the point. Sing unto the Lord. You're not singing for me up here. Sing unto the Lord. Why? Because He's been so good to you. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Okay, well then go to the New Testament. Like Ephesians, where it tells us the same thing. If you are filled with the Spirit, you'll sing unto one another. You'll sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. Or go to Colossians chapter 3, where it says the same thing. Singing to one another and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And admonishing one another through song. Encouraging one another through song. So someone comes up to you this week and they say, you know, I just have to shout and go in through this struggle. Get a good praise song in your head. Start singing it to them. Yeah. Say, really? That would be awesome if we'd do that. Be awesome. Worshipful singing was part of not only a duty, but it was a commandment from the Lord to participate in it. And if your heart is right before the Lord, you'll do it. And then at the end of that, in verses 35 through 36, we read that the people rejoiced over what God had brought them. We read there, beside the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offering, and there was the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. And thus the service for the house of the Lord was restored. It was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced. They rejoiced. Why? Because God had prepared for the people for the thing that came about suddenly. Because they saw the hand of God working, bringing the nation back to Him, and they rejoiced in it. Celebrate God. Celebrate His good work in you and in others. Celebrate it. And then lastly, we see in our text in chapter 30, verses 1 through 27, that part of this whole pathway to spiritual renewal involves convincing others to be restored to the Lord. Circulating the good news. That's what they do. Let's look at that. First, if you're filling in your insert, you're going to want to put in the word inviting others to participate in God and what God is doing. Look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come. So he's not just saying, Judah, we're all by ourselves. He's saying, let's invite everyone that was left in the land in the north, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the right time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly, so they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from the south to the north, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Verse 6, so couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Inviting others to participate in what God is doing. That's what will help you become a person that are encouraging and leading other people to spiritual renewal. You may sit in a service like this and maybe you've been encouraged by the message today and you're like, oh, yes, I want that in my life. I want to make sure that I'm spiritually renewed in my relationship with the Lord. I want to have that covenant relationship with the Lord. And I know there are things that I need to get cleaned out of my life, things that I need to restore in my walk with the Lord. And I do celebrate God's good work in my life, even today. Don't let it stop there. Invite other people. Invite other people about to participate in what God is doing. And that takes, by the way, appealing to people. That's the second word you're going to fill in. Appealing to others to repent and return to the Lord. Verses 7 through 9. This is what these people, these couriers, these people that are inviting others to participate would do. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Get it? He's saying, listen, Be like me. Repent before the Lord. Return to the Lord. Reestablish your covenant relationship with the Lord. I've got to read you a little bit of Isaiah 55. Here is the appeal from God to people, part of what we should appeal to other people. God says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Doesn't cost you anything to come to God. You get it? Doesn't cost you anything. Just come. Come. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? That's what idolatry and that's what selfishness and that's what self-sufficiency leads to. It leads to not being satisfied in life. Those are things that cannot satisfy you. That's what he's saying there. Why do you go there? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Verse 6, since the Lord, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Oh, this cry needs to go out to people caught in sin whose spiritual relationship with God is sunk down into the depths, into the pits of sin. They need their God will pardon if you'll just come. If you'll return to the Lord. God is gracious. He is merciful. God is forgiving. He's not like people who may hold it over your head. No. God is merciful and gracious. He is forgiving. Third thing about convincing other people that we see is that there has to be a recognition that some people will reject what we say to them and urging them to come to the Lord and repent, while others will respond positively. Just get that in your thinking, and that's what happens in the text here in verses 10 through 12. So the couriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Just recognize that. If you want to be an instrument of God to lead others to spiritual renewal because you have, in fact, experienced it yourself, recognize that some people are going to laugh you off. They're going to scorn you. They're going to mock you. They're going to say, I don't want to hear this. Get away from me. Recognize it. Don't take offense of it. They're rejecting God. They're not rejecting you. Others will respond positively, and they will reap the blessing of coming in repentance to God and being restored. And realize also that God's work takes time to develop into full obedience. And that's what you read in verses 13 through 20, that time had to take place for there to be true restoration. You know, maybe that's true in your own life. Maybe God is beginning a work in your life today from what you hear. But some things are going to happen after this for you to be truly right in your heart before the Lord and to be restored to him. I mean, bottom line, he's made it possible, but it takes time. It takes time. And don't expect it to happen overnight. As I meet with people and they say, well, but, you know, they say that they have repented and they seek my forgiveness, but then they continue to do the same thing. Should I forgive them? And say, well, they may be absolutely being truthful when they repent and seek your forgiveness, and then they fall right back into the old behavior. Give time for the Spirit of God to make the transformation. It will happen if true repentance and restoration has occurred. And what we see at the end of this is more celebration and more joy, more giving thanks. It results in more glory given to God. Look at verse 21 through 27 of chapter 30. find it in my Bible. Then I'm going to just read the last little bit from verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. You know, when spiritual renewal happens, there's more joy, there's more celebration of God, there's more giving of thanks, and all of that means more glory to our great God. And that should be true of our individual lives as well as us as a people of God. Okay, so you have some homework. I've given it to you on your insert. There's 7 questions that I want you to consider. You can start considering them today, certainly, but I really wrote that out so that you would take it home and you would consider it as a follow-up to what you've heard today. May God be glorified. Lord, we come to you and we ask that you would take this lesson today from the life of Hezekiah and the nation of Judah and apply it to us as a church, to Anchorage Bible Fellowship. There are great works of renewal that needs to take place here. Oh, Lord, have your way. Do it. Let us be surrendered to you and right before you and see you act in a powerful way. And certainly I pray for each individual believer here today that there would be a close examination of each of our lives to see if there's things that we need to address that we've seen today and get right before you. And then experience such great joy because of your faithful renewal of us. If there's someone that doesn't know you here today, they've never had a covenant relationship with you because they've never seen the need of it because they've not recognized how sinful they are and the consequence that is coming their way, that of the wrath of God and the eternal judgment that comes with it. May you draw them to faith in Jesus, the one who finished all the work that was necessary for forgiveness. And then bring them into a wonderful relationship with you. Have your way. Bless the food that we're going to eat on the other side, Lord. We ask that our time around the table as we eat it will bring you glory. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.